Thanks, Brad. Well, good morning, church. How are you? You doing well? It's amazing to see so many of you face to face, or really mask to mask this morning. A few things have been more awkward the past couple of months than preaching to an empty room where no one laughs at my jokes. Sometimes this room feels like that when it's full. But I've longed for the day when we can gather together in this space and get after the Lord. So if you're a guest with us, let me say welcome. We're excited that you're here. If you're on Facebook and you were just scrolling through and the Lord led you to our page, we're excited to have you. My name is Patrick. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Forest Lake. So we just want to say welcome and thank you for worshiping with us this morning. I've got a question for you. Have you ever had something happen to you that didn't go as you expected, but not in a good way? Like, have you ever been a part of something or seen something happen that just went wrong? Like, it just went badly. It was off the rails from the start. I remember the first time that I tried crawfish. That was my experience. It just was off the rails from the start. I had just moved to New Orleans to start seminary, and As I kept asking people over and over again, like, what's the first food that I should try? What's the first food I should kind of get my mouth around? I kept hearing crawfish, crawfish, crawfish. So I thought, man, all right. So I got some buddies together. We went to this little hole in the wall joint, and I ordered because of the way they had hyped it up, they convinced me that crawfish was like heavenly manna, like it was just gonna fix my soul. So I tried. I got there. I ordered a plate of crawfish with a side of red potatoes and corn on the cob. And as the server brought out our food and put that plate in front of me, I literally gagged. Like I just said, oh. Like, I'm so sorry. I don't think this is the right food. I ordered crawfish, you know, and she's like, yeah, I know, baby. That's crawfish, baby. And my mind was blown. Like, I couldn't get my mind around the fact that this was the creature that everybody was raving about. Like, it literally looked like some mutant alien insect. Like, it looked like a shrimp and a crawfish had a baby, and that's what popped out. Like, it looked like the kind of food that if there were literally no other option on planet Earth, I still would question if I would eat it. Like, it smelled like formaldehyde and Windex. It was just disgusting. Like, it was something off Survivor. And if you're here this morning and you're all in on crawfish, I love you. I got to ask you, what are you doing? Like, seriously, what is wrong with you? Like, let's be real. You don't really like crawfish, do you? Like, like maybe the smell brings back some memories of family reunions or Saturdays at the lake, but really, crawfish? Do you really like crawfish? And maybe you do. Maybe some of you do. But for me, that experience was unexpectedly awful. And what we're going to see in the story that Luke tells us this morning, as this story unfolds, or really as it just unravels, is a time when something goes horribly wrong from the start. Something unexpected happens, and not in a good way. It all sort of unravels really from about a third of the way in to the rest of the story. It just goes horribly wrong. Jesus is going to say some things to a group of men and women in a synagogue in his hometown that enrage them. He's going to say some things about who he is and about the gospel he's been sent to preach that so deeply offends them that they fly into a rage and try to kill him. Like, I don't know about you, but that sounds like an experience that is unexpected and goes horribly wrong. And here's what Jesus says, and we're going to try to tease out, okay, why are these truths, why is this single truth with a couple of different parts, what about this makes them fly off the handle and want to kill him? Because on the surface, it sounds right, it sounds good. So we're going to try to tease out this single truth this morning. The gospel penetrates all cultures and ethnic backgrounds. That's the first part. And the gospel redeems dark pasts and current struggles. So that's the truth that pops out of this text. The gospel penetrates all cultures and all ethnic backgrounds, and it redeems dark pasts and current struggles. Let me show you this. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them, or grab your phone and turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 is where we'll hang out this morning. Last week, Donnie brought a great word on the temptations that we see in the first 13 verses of Luke chapter 4. We don't have time to cover the rest of the chapter, but we're just going to look at one story and from verses 16 to 30. So Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30. We'll pick it up in verse 16. Luke chapter 4, we'll start in verse 16. So this is the first sermon preached by Jesus that Luke records for us. And he's just come out of the wilderness, out of temptation, and he's launching his public. So this is the first recorded sermon that we have by Luke. And just try to imagine, if you're preaching your first sermon and this happens to you, you got some questions about whether or not you have a future in ministry unless you're the Son of God. So Luke chapter 4, we'll start in verse 16. We'll read a bit and chat, then we'll read some more and chat. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place. So this was intentional. He didn't just open it and see what happens. He was looking for this place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. You could have heard a pin drop in this room. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years ago, has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" So at this point, Jesus is crushing it, right? So if we're in seminary grading his sermon, he's killing it. We're giving him an A+. The people are amazed at his teaching. They're marveling at what he's saying. And part of that's because they know his background. They know he's Joseph's boy. He's not trained. He's not educated. He shouldn't be able to speak like this. And they're trying to get their minds around the fact that the promised Messiah, he just said he's it. He just said he's here. So everything is going well at this point. But Jesus says something in verse 23. And from that verse to the end of the story, it all goes sideways. Jesus says something in verse 23 that provokes them. That so challenges their idea of who he was and the gospel he had been sent to preach that they fly into a rage. Let's see what happens. Pick it up in verse 23. Keep in mind, Jesus doesn't have to say this. He knows it's going well. And here's what he drops on them, and we'll see how it unravels. Chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" So they're skeptical. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. He did a Jesus juke. Two things here. The first truth about the gospel that Jesus lays before them that they can't handle. Because it's so, they don't have a grid for it. They don't have a framework for it. And I'm just wondering if we do this morning, is that the gospel penetrates all cultures, all races, all societies, all ethnic backgrounds. And let me show you where I'm getting this. Look back to verse 25. In verses 25 through verse 27, Jesus tells two stories, right? But he doesn't randomly choose these stories. He intentionally chooses them because he knows that they're going to overturn and challenge the Jews' expectation of what the Messiah was going to be like, what the kingdom was going to be like, what the gospel was going to do. So the first story he tells is about Elijah from 1 Kings 7. And if you don't know what happens in that story, let me just catch you up. There's a famine in the land, and widows among the people of Israel, among God's chosen people, are starving. They're dying. They're begging God to act. And yet, who does God send Elijah, his prophet, to rescue, to heal, to show mercy to? Not an Israelite. Not one of his people. No, he sends Elijah to go to a widow whose name was Zarephath, who was, get this, a Gentile. She's a Gentile widow. And he tells another story from 2 Kings chapters 5 and 6 about Elisha. And again, despite the fact that you've got a leprosy pandemic in the land in which the Israelites lived, where does God send Elisha? Who does he send to heal, to purify, to cleanse? Not an Israelite. He sends Elijah to show mercy to Naaman, a foreign Gentile king who was commander of an army that was trying to kill the Israelites. And if you know your Bible and you know Jewish history, you know that Jews hated Gentiles. Like, they despised them to the point that Jewish priests would pray in the synagogues, God, thank you for not making me born a Gentile. And that's why at this point in the story, the Jews in this synagogue, they snap. They begin to be filled with wrath. One translation says they're filled with fury. And that's not just being offended, right? That's deeper than just, you hurt my feelings. That's, I want to physically harm you. But why? What is it about Jesus' message that there's mercy for the Gentiles that so offends them and drives them to want to kill him? It's because they had begun to walk and a kind of ethnocentric pride that says, because God chose us as his people to be the people through whom the Messiah would come, because God chose us to be the people who would be a blessing to all the world, who would outnumber the stars in the sky, because God chose us, because we are God's chosen people, we deserve mercy, we deserve salvation, we deserve grace, not the Samaritans, not the Phoenicians, not the Greeks, not the Gentiles, just us. And Jesus is going, no. That's not how this is going to work. That's not how the kingdom is going to unfold. That's not how the gospel is going to operate. You don't get to earn or inherit the gospel. The gospel is not confined to or monopolized by one race or ethnic group or society. No, God, Jesus is trying to line these men and women up with the harsh reality for them that this gospel is a global gospel. It's a global gospel that penetrates all cultures and all societies and all races and all ethnic backgrounds. This gospel can penetrate hearts in Samaria and Phoenicia and Sidon, Greece. It can penetrate hearts today in China and Japan and Africa and Europe. This gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone, not just middle-class white Americans, but everyone, Caucasian, African-American, Hispanic, Asian, everyone who would put themselves underneath the weight of the cross. This gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And that's why in Revelation 7, the Lord shows John a vision. And in that vision, he sees a multitude of people that no one could count from every tribe, every language, every society, every race, every nation. And they're crying out, salvation belongs to the Lord our God and to the Lamb. There's going to be an amazing diversity when we stand before God. People represented from all cultures, all societies, all ethnic backgrounds. This gospel is a global gospel. It penetrates all cultures and all backgrounds. I think this is one of the primary thrusts of this text. And I think it's a primary thrust that we've got to get our minds around, especially in our day. Just flip on the news. More on that in a second. There's a second truth that shakes out of this text, though. There's one more truth I want to show you. And so not only does the gospel penetrate all cultures, all societies, all races, all backgrounds, but the gospel also has the power to transform dark pasts and current struggles. Dark pasts and current struggles. And I think if you'll believe this in your gut, this would be a source of unbelievable encouragement for you. I love this. You see, the Jews in the synagogue here, they had this idea that tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and drunkards and lepers and gluttons, that these people who had dark pasts or who were walking through current, difficult, painful struggle, these were people outside of the kingdom. They were outside of God's grace, outside of his love, outside of his mercy, outside of his forgiveness. God's love and grace and mercy, the gospel message was not for these types of people. And yet, over and over again, who do we see Jesus sitting with, eating with, preaching to, encouraging, healing? These types of people, the people with dark pasts and current struggles, right? I don't think you see this really any more clearly than in Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan at Jacob's well in John chapter 4. If you know your Bible, you know the story. Here's Jesus, a first century male Jew, walks up to the Samaritan woman, which in his day was totally a no-no. And what is she doing? She's drawing water from a well. And what time of day is it? It's midday. It's blazing hot. Nobody else is there. Why is that detail so important? Because she's drawing water from the well in the middle of the day because nobody else will be there. She's too ashamed, too embarrassed to show up in the morning when all the other women would be there drawing water from the well. But why is she ashamed? Why is she embarrassed? Because she's got a dark past. She's had 5 husbands. 5 busted up marriages, and she's exchanging her body for rent with a guy who's not her husband. That's got to be dark to live in. And yet, what does Jesus do? Does he shame her for her past? Does he condemn her for her current sinful lifestyle? No, what does he do? He looks her dead in the eye through all of her guilt, all of her shame, all of her embarrassment, all of her self-hate. And with compassion and love and grace, he says to this Samaritan woman that the Jews in the synagogue would have hated. I know you're thirsty. I know you've been trying to satisfy that thirst in your soul with sex and relationships, but you're drinking from all the wrong wells. You're going to the wrong wells. Come and drink from a well that will always satisfy. Drink from the well of the living water of the gospel that can redeem dark pasts and redeem current struggles. And the Jews in the synagogue, they didn't have a grid for that. And over again, Jesus is challenging their expectation of what the Messiah is and what the gospel can do. That's why he says, and when he quotes from Isaiah here in verse 18, that he's come to proclaim good news to the poor. He's come to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So the gospel not only penetrates all cultures and backgrounds, but it can redeem dark pasts and current struggles. So what do we do now? Like, how do we respond to these truths? Do we respond like they did? Well, they get so enraged they want to kill him. What do we do in 2020? A couple of things. First, when we think about the fact that the gospel penetrates all cultures, all ethnic backgrounds, let me encourage you to respond in 2 ways. First, let's marvel at the fact that we have a global cosmic Savior. Let's stand in awe of the fact that the gospel has the power to transform anyone from any culture, any ethnic background, any race, that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ will save people from every tribe, every language, every nation, every tongue, that today, right now, the gospel has the power to save and is saving men, women, children from China and Japan and England and Russia and Germany, Sri Lanka, Cambodia, and Indonesia. that the gospel has the power to invade and transform all hearts, white, black, Hispanic, Asian, all hearts. So let's marvel at the fact that there's nothing else on earth that has that kind of power. That in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, Jesus purchased for himself people from every tribe and language and nation. So let's marvel, but let's also not just marvel, but let's fight. Fight in light of the gospel, right? And we fight on two fronts. The first front is this. We fight to get the gospel to, hear this number, 3 billion people. 3 billion people living today, right now, who've never even heard the name of Jesus and headed for eternity apart from him. We fight for them to get the gospel to them, but we also fight here at home. We fight for the justice and respect and dignity and equal treatment of men, women, and children from all cultures, all races, all ethnic backgrounds. And that's not a political statement. You hear me? That's not me taking a political stance. That's me reminding us of the Bible, of the biblical truth that men, women, and children from all races, all ethnicities, all backgrounds are created in the image of God and deserve to be treated as the image bearers that they are. That's me reminding us of Romans 3, where Paul, writing to Jews, levels the playing field, and he says, Jew or Greek, doesn't matter. We all stand guilty before God. And there's all, for all of us, there's only one path to mercy and grace, and that's through the bloody cross of Jesus Christ. So we marvel at the cosmic scope of the global power of the gospel, and we fight to right injustices because God's image is at stake. So we marvel and fight, but we think about, okay, the gospel redeems dark pasts and current struggles. What do I do here? Let me encourage you in two more ways. First, trust. Just trust that the Lord, he knows, right? He knows your past. He knows your present. He knows your future. And get this, he went to the cross anyway. He went to the cross anyway. Like listen, I know for some of you, maybe even for many of us, man, these past couple of months, if you're honest, they've just been really difficult. Being stuck at home for the better part of 3 months has made this season unbelievably challenging. Like for some of you, this season has really challenged your marriage. This season has dug up old wounds, past addictions, deep hurts. It's pressed and strained and stretched you. Maybe it's exposed some sore spots, some areas of tension that you had been walking in, but you're able to distract yourself from, but none of those know where to go and hide. For some of you, it's challenged your parenting. It's challenged your threshold for showing grace and love and mercy to your kids. Like if your house is at all like mine, there are only so many color sheets and Disney movies and iPad apps before your kid goes insane. And I don't know about you, but for me, I found myself several days the past few weeks, when my kids snap, I snap, right? And I found it very hard sometimes to show mercy and grace and patience. It's been challenging, and I've had to ask for a lot of forgiveness. And thank my kids for grace, thank my wife for grace, and ultimately thank Christ for the grace he's shown me in the gospel. Maybe for some of you, this season has challenged your faith and trust in the Lord. For some of you listening, maybe you found yourself overnight out of a job. And you don't know, how am I going to pay my mortgage? How am I going to keep my car? How am I going to feed my kids? Your trust and your faith in the Lord has been challenged. So for some of you, maybe this season hasn't changed anything for you. Maybe your life is operating like it always has. Maybe it's even better, and praise God for that. But for some of you, I'm guessing that's not the case. Some of this season has been really challenging. You've been brought face to face with wounds and hurts. Maybe you've been brought face to face with the kind of stress and anxiety and worry that's been crippling and debilitating and overwhelming. If that's you, I just want to encourage you. Just listen to me. God knows. Right? He knows. He's not on vacation. He's not at the beach. He didn't check out. He didn't abandon us. He knows. He can be trusted. So trust. that regardless of how difficult your past has been, and there is some broken past in this room, regardless of how difficult your past has been, there's nothing that you have done or will do, hear me, that is beyond the power of the gospel to redeem. There's nothing that you have done or will do, dark past, current struggle, that is beyond the power of the gospel to heal and mend and restore. That's encouraging news. That God himself promised to never leave us nor forsake us, to always be near us, to always be with us, and that through his life, death, and resurrection, we can find true hope and true life and true peace and true joy that the Jews in the synagogue were missing out on, but that we have the opportunity to engage and embrace right now if we'll surrender to him. So as we close, let me just ask you, in this room, online, will you? Will you surrender to him? Will you throw your life and your hope and your joy and your peace on the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, conquering sin, death, and Satan? Will you bank your hope and your life and your truth in the fact that this Messiah came and paid your penalty so that you might know him and enjoy him forever? And maybe you're already a believer in this room. Praise Christ for that. Praise Christ if the gospel has captivated your heart. I want to ask you, will you marvel at the gospel this week? Just get online and Google Joshua Project and let your soul process the information that you see there. Both rejoicing in the number of men and women who are hearing the gospel every day, but feel in your gut the kind of fight that the Lord has called us to, the kind of gospel fight at the fact that there are 3 billion people right now who are headed for eternity apart from Christ. And it's not because they didn't go to church. They don't even know about, they never even heard of Jesus. It doesn't make any sense. They don't have a grid for it. They don't even know that there is such a person. Will you marvel and fight, and then will you trust and lean in the fact that God sees you, that he knows you, he's present. He's not forsaken or abandoned. And the gospel that he purchased for us on the cross of Jesus Christ has the power to heal and mend and restore dark pasts and current struggles. That's good news. That's a gospel worth living for. And that's a gospel worth dying for. Will you pray with me? Father, I know that in this room, there are so many different stories and struggles and hurts and pains represented. So many different questions about how do we make sense of what we see on the news? How do we make sense of what's happening in our culture, in our country, around the world? But right now, I just want to lean in and ask you, would you help us to marvel at the global cosmic scope of the gospel? The fact that the gospel has the power to penetrate all cultures, all societies, all backgrounds. Make us a diverse church, Father, not for the sake of diversity in itself, but for the sake of the fact that we want to see heaven on earth. We want to see your kingdom done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know that in heaven right now, there are multitudes from every language, every tribe, every nation, crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Salvation belongs to our God." May we marvel and fight. And then for men, women, children who might be wrestling with anxiety, stress, worry, doubt, they got a dark past that they don't think there's any redemption, any hope for. They're walking in sinful struggle that they don't see any way out, any way through. I pray that you would give healing and restoration, that you would lodge into their soul the beautiful truth that the gospel has the power to redeem and restore dark paths and current struggles. We love you. We praise you. And it's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen.